Let's pray. Lord, you are so wonderful, so good. Lord, we do thank you for telling us the truth. And Judges is kind of that kind of book that you just lay it all on the line and show us what reality is. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from Judges, not become like Judges. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we covered chapter 1. Israel failed in what way? I'm looking for one word.
Militarily.
Military failure. What did they fail to do specifically?
Conquer the land.
They were supposed to conquer the land. What did they do instead? They were supposed to drive it out. They ended up hanging around with them. And some of them, tribe of Dan was actually driven out. It actually had the coin flipped on them, right? So today we're looking at Judges, the second chapter. We looked at Judges chapter 1 through verses 5 of chapter 2. Judges then rolls back around and gives us kind of another introduction, another prologue. The first one is really kind of from the outside looking in. You can see what Israel accomplished, but also what they didn't accomplish. Now we're going to look in from the inside. And really the what I call the spiritual failure of Israel. And it's about as sobering as you can get, but as you look at human history, it's about as realistic as you can get. As you look at any country, any empire or whatever, they eventually crumble because they lose their moorings and fail. Israel did it in such a lightning speed, it takes your breath away. The fact that Israel had direct intervention and contact with God for so many years, only to turn around and abandon God, should be scary and sobering for each of us. Because just because you walk with God today does not mean you cannot end up in the spiritual gutter. And that's what I think that the book of Judges is warning us. Complacency to sin will allow sin to ultimately consume us. All right? Let's chop through this. And we'll go from here. This is a heavy chapter. Last week was nothing compared to this chapter. I think the depth and density of what it will cover, okay? And it's very sobering. It's very burdensome, I feel. You'll see here. We're starting at Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 7 begins the first judge, whose name is Othniel, and that's who Sean is going to talk about next week. So again, it jumps right into the first judge after this section here. But it lays the foundation for the entire book, even more deeply than last week. It gives you, last week told you what their failure was. This week really tells you what the impact of their failure was. Okay? Let me read verses 6 through 10 on the left-hand side. It says, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." By the way, side note, rabbit trail, gathered to their fathers indicates what?
Life
after death. Right? Kind of like what we were just talking about. It's in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The Sadducees and Pharisees both should have seen it. The Pharisees did fight for the resurrection, and Paul used that as a point of contention to get the Pharisees and Sadducees to fight at least once. I'm called for the question of the resurrection. And that turned into a chaos after that. Anyway, let's look here. Israel's rapid departure from the Lord. When we're talking about the book of Judges, we're speaking of departure. What's another word for departure? Leaving, I'll give you that. What's a theological term for a departure?
Apostasy.
So I'm going to put that on the side. In fact, some outlines outline Judges with apostasy number one, apostasy number two, okay? So they're departing from God over and over again, and this is a rapid departure, as we see, and then they remain. How long does the book of Judges, how much time does the book of Judges cover, roughly?
350 years.
Roughly 350 years, okay? It really depends on what's the start date and what are you measuring to? Are you just talking the book of Judges? Or are you talking about judges that are in the book of 1 Samuel? So the book of Judges itself is around 350 years, 320 years, 330 years. Leon Woods, I read a little more this week. He thinks it's 324. Well, okay, Leon. You're smarter than I am. We'll go with that, you know. But it's all within the same realm, okay? But notice here, and I'm going to give you letter A here. Generation number one served God. Joshua. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So they would be his peers, those that are alive that knew Joshua. They may have been younger, but the people that were of that same generation, or at least the same group that came in initially, okay? They served God, and then Joshua died at 110, he was buried with his inheritance. By the way, it's the nicest thing the writer of Judges says about Ephraim is that Joshua was buried there. Because moving forward, Ephraim is not a good place or a good people. And you kind of see that leaning of the person who writes the book of Judges. Good for Joshua. Joshua's a servant of the Lord. Ephraim bottoms out after that. Okay? Not Joshua's fault, by the way. Then there's generation number two, where they ignored the Lord. It says here that when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, the previous generation, Joshua's generation, and the generation of the elders, we're talking about that same generation that was there, another generation arose, generation number two, after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, my question is this, because, again, you get lots of different opinions or approaches or interpretations. They can't all be right. What's it saying here about the second generation? Their parents lived for God but didn't bother to tell their children? They didn't know who God was or what he had done? Is that what it's saying?
They did not know the Lord.
Yeah, it's no in the sense of they did not believe him. They did not acknowledge the Lord or acknowledge his works. They certainly knew what the Lord did. In fact, they were in the middle of God still doing what the Lord was doing at this point. Right? Up to this point, God was still working in their midst. They disbelieved God. They did not acknowledge or care about the works of God. Not a fictitious book, is it? The danger is always high of generational spiral downward. It's just the nature of sin, but it's easy if you're a second generation Christian to lay back and a third generation Christian to see it as just kind of a distant thing. And it doesn't really matter to you as much, to where the point where it's gone. We will get into Judges 18. I've told you this already. 18, 19, 20, and 21 are the last four chapters. They come after this list of judges. Okay? Samson. No more judges, at least in the book of Judges. But there's a guy that shows up and his name is Jonathan. And he's a Levite that goes around and makes his own rules. And he's only the grandson of Moses. Did he have a good example to follow? He most certainly did. Did he have the word of God and the experience and exposure to God and good things? Absolutely he did. I would guarantee as a Levite, he knew more about the Pentateuch, the Torah, than anybody that wasn't a Levite. Because no one had copies, right? They were around the exposure, other people were not. And yet he started, basically was used to start a false religion in the northern part of Israel with part of the tribe of Dan ultimately. He was making his own way, making his own religion. Moses' son, I can't remember which one it was, Phinehas maybe, and then Jonathan. That's how quickly, now listen, you cannot ride on the success or the spirituality of your relatives, of your parents or your grandparents. You need to fervently walk with God yourself. Your parents' faithfulness, your grandparents' faithfulness, if that is in your heritage, and if it is, praise God beyond all measure, because you have no idea what privilege and benefit that is. But it does not rub off in the sense of heartfelt walking with God. You have to choose to walk with God. And it's too easy to say, I'm looking from a distance and watching my parents or grandparents do that. And all of a sudden, you are the enemy of God. Like Jonathan was. As we'll see later on in the book of Judges. But that generational downward trend is always there. Because people grow complacent to what they hear. They get tired of hearing the same old stuff or whatever. Well, dig into it yourself. Develop a passion for the Lord yourself. Meditate in the Word day and night yourself. That's the only way it happens. And if you are just riding on the shirt tails of your parents, for example, and thinking that somehow you've never really believed in Jesus yourself, you're not saved because of your parents or your grandparents either. Right? You have to believe yourself. That is Jesus your Savior? Have you believed on Him to be that which will care for your sins and get His A+? By the way, He got A+ for answering all the questions right out here. That's what was in your bulletin. But He's also the one who lived the perfect life, and that A+, as Sean reminded us in the song service, is applied to you. His righteousness to your account. His robes for mine. Right? What we sung today. Okay, the next one here, in the left-hand side of number 2, verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. So number 2 is the cycle of Israel's departures. It introduces us to the rest of the book. The cycle. The circle, if you will. But it's remember we said it was a downward spiral? So you get to the end of Judges and it's just horrible. Othniel is up here. Samson is down here. Don't be like Samson. Othniel maybe, Samson absolutely not. Don't even be like Gideon. We'll talk about that. And then you have horrible things down here that happen. Right? Letter A is what you get first is, and this goes back to our Bible overview. Judges has three main points, six or seven cycles. You don't have to really remember how many because people argue with how many cycles of apostasy there were. Some people say six, some people say seven. The idea that you understand that they kept doing the same thing over and over as they spiraled downward, it repeated history, only it got worse. But the first thing that you see is sin. And what is it? The rejection of God? I've listed it in so many ways in my notes that the rejection of God. Right? That's what sin is, ultimately. You're rejecting God. Well, we already talked about apostasy. I'll just go down the list here. Children of Israel is a generic term. It's not talking about any particular tribe. It's talking about all the tribes. This is a general issue, he's not talking about one person or one family group or one tribe. He's talking about this is the nature of all of Israel. This is what they did as a people. Number three, this is interesting. Daniel Block, that's one I studied hours and hours under, and then I review every week all the stuff I study. But he brings something out here. Number three, when we look at verse 11, it says, then the children of Israel did evil. He says, you have to stop. It's not generic evil. Was it possible for Israel to do evil before? Oh, they were good at it. What was the purpose of at least some of the offerings, the sacrifices? To deal with their sin. The trespass offering, the sin offering, right? That was there to deal with sin. God acknowledged that they had sin issues that they would need to address regularly and come to Him and offer sacrifices because they sinned. The burnt offering was this to acknowledge their general sinfulness, even their dependency on God, to deal with their sin in the right way, right? Here, it's not just doing evil, because they've always had that problem. They inherited the same sin nature that we have, through Adam on down and all that. We have that sinful bent. But God has made a way to keep walking with Him, even though we sin, right? 1 John talks about this as a New Testament believer. If we confess our sins in its present tense, if we are confessing our sins, that's God acknowledging that we have sin in our lives at times. Yes? If we are confessing our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to be, in its present tense, forgiving us our sins. You mean it's ongoing? Oh, yes. I don't know you, but I know me. Which means I probably know you pretty well. Right? He's faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins, and not only that, to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness, the stuff that we don't even know about. It's an ongoing acknowledgement of our sinful actions, confessing, saying, Lord, that is sin, and that's a slow but steady progress to how He sanctifies us. That's walking in the light. The light shows us what's wrong, and we acknowledge what's wrong, and we keep walking with God. What was their problem? Their problem was not evil. It was the evil. Okay? It's the evil. It's not general evil, as number three under number two there. Number three under letter A under number two. The evil is not general evil, but it is always the abandonment of the Lord and the worship of other gods, the way it's used. And every time it's used in Judges, even though it doesn't say the evil, it says the evil in the text. It's not evil. Oh, I disobeyed my mother, so now I'm going to send you a judge for 40 years. Or, you know, go into slavery for 40 years, and then you'll have a judge for 40. No, sometimes that's what kids think parents are. But are you the oppressor or the judge? But No, that's not what it is. It's that they've abandoned their covenant relationship with God and sought other gods. That's what it's talking about. They did evil. And then the rest of verse 11 and 12 and 13 are describing how they do that. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They followed other gods. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. Again, we talk about a chiasm, but it says something. And there's a counter. You see it in here because you have Baals and Baals and Asherah. So there's somewhat of a counterpart here. Try not to go into a lot of chiasm, but it's writing in a certain way for a reason, to reinforce ideas. Observe the verbs. I put them all in bold there. The snare I underlined. What did God say in verse 5 of chapter 2? It said that the people of the land that you did not drive out, I'm now going to leave there. They will be a thorn in your side, and the what will be a snare to you? Their gods will be a snare to you. And guess what happened? Here it is. There's the snare. I underlined it. From among the gods of the people who were all around them. We said last week, God commands us for our benefit, for our protection, for our safety. They were in the best place. To obey God is the best place to be for your safety. Okay? Number 5 there, under number 2, Baal and Asherah. That's the god and goddess of the sensual fertility religion that was dominant then. But let me tell you this. A lot of you think, well, people aren't bowing down to idols today. And I would say by and large they don't. I'm sure that happens some still. Even in the United States, some people worship idols, actually physical idols and all that. But listen, are people still driven by their sensuality? I think we live in a culture of sensuality. And I put down here, this reflects the present culture driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you see it very much so. When Sean talks about worship is more than just singing, it's what you do and where you do it. What is the one of the biggest industries in the United States? Pornography. Pornography is a form of entertainment. And there's a lot of pornography and other types of entertainment. But at one time, there were literally like 1,000 pornography websites going up every month or more. Because people, they aren't putting them up because no one's going to them. They're lucrative. Okay? So pornography, the whole gender marriage and LGBTQ, the homosexual movement and all its different forms, is all driven. Why would you want to marry a person of your own gender or redefine marriage to be something you want? It has to do with physical lust a lot of times. You want the government to affirm your sinfulness. And it goes against everything that God says. I want to guess from Genesis 1 onward. I had to pull that out of my hat. Let's see, where's that found? Marriage. Genesis 1. Male and female, right? And even the whole abortion industry. When we talk about the peoples of the lands of Canaan, how did they worship? At least some of them worship by killing their children. Abortion. Is that in a secular way? People are worshiping their own pleasure and getting rid of the God-intended results of that pleasure. Over 60 million children aborted so far legally. And that doesn't count abortifacient contraceptives that murder children before they're implanted in their mother's womb, which would probably multiply that by 5. Right? There's lots of other things. What about euthanasia and all of that is just driven by the idea. People are driven we're a sex-crazed culture today. Now, who designed sex? God did. But it was in a certain place in a certain time. It's called marriage after you're married. And only with the person you're married to. Okay? It's just like today. The whole argument at the Supreme Court nomination hearings has to do, and no one will argue with this, has to do with the freedom to abort our children. to murder our children. No one argues with that. Why is that an issue? Because people want to live sensually the way they want without the way God designed it. And their answer is to murder their children. Our answer is oftentimes to prevent by murdering our children. Okay? Letter B here. The cycle starts with sin. God turns them over to slavery, oppression. This is the response of God. Listen, God sends this. This is not something that just happens to them. They fall into it. God makes this happen. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers. He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers. You think when things go bad for a country, it's just an oops? I don't think so. I think people rebel against God ultimately. And by the way, it's not pleasant. We see the grace of God, and I'll mention that in just a second here. But we see the grace of God, but it's not without the horrible groanings of the people of God and judges. Because they have put themselves in a situation where God has to punish them. Okay? It goes on to say, he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. I think the King James says evil, but it's the idea of not God doing morally wrong. It's destruction or evil, calamity, as New King James. As the Lord had said, God is just keeping his promise here, and the Lord had sworn to them. He told them ahead of time, you follow me, I will bless you, but if you do not follow me, I will curse you. I will be your enemy, not your friend. And the Bible talks about that in the New Testament. The Bible says, if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. And James is talking to believers. God's anger is mentioned, God's actions. We already said he delivered them, he sold them, he was against them. God was faithful to what he promised. I won't highlight those now, but he said, you disobey me, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's exactly what happened to them. Ultimately, there they were greatly distressed. Some people say that Israel repented and they use that term, but you don't see that anywhere in Scripture. They might hold off, but they never turn back to God, ultimately, throughout the book of Judges. So we have sin, slavery, and then God sends, in his mercy, a Savior in the sense of a rescuer. I told the younger classes to use the idea of a fighting rescuer, because most judges are like generals. Some of them are probably more like governors, but they're fighting people. They're killing people to bring, if you will, a level of justice to Israel. Okay, let me read this now. Nevertheless, and I'm just going to go down the points as I do it on the right. Nevertheless, this is God's grace. Israel has done nothing except groan. They were greatly distressed. And God in his mercy, God in his grace, not because Israel earned or turned back to God, but God did this. And I am so thankful for God's neverthelesses. Right? Even the whole world was flooded, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? That kind of thing. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So it was a physical, military, oftentimes, deliverance. Notice verse 17, though. Yay, we're free. We're back to God now. Verse 17. No, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. So there was a physical, perpetual deliverance during the life of the judge. Some of them you don't get a lot of time, others it's an extended time. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. God in his mercy and grace, continued to care for Israel even in the midst of their own destruction, to keep them going. But it wasn't because of Israel. Daniel Block said this, and it's underneath number 4 there on the bottom of your page. If the goodness of God will not draw you, then perhaps the punishment of God will. That's still the grace of God. I put this too, and I just mentioned it, but no, God continues to sustain Israel in the midst of their rebellion. Not in a good way, but to keep them alive, to keep them going. But there are cycles of misery and horrendous suffering. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all Israel, and was keeping those promises even while disciplining Israel. Okay, on the back side now. Verse 19 there. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So letter D here, I just call it a repeating spiral. So that's not really one. The cycle is the first three, but then this is a repeating, I just call it spiral, like I showed you. I might even put it in parentheses, but it's spirals repeating. But it's sin, slavery, they get a punish. God sends them into slavery. Then God sends a savior, a rescuer. And guess what? They get delivered from that, and then they're back into sin. The Bible says even worse. And that's what we do with our Bible over here. Sin, slavery, and then Savior. But it's 6 or 7 cycles of that. Number 3. God chooses ongoing disciplinary testing for Israel. Let me just read this and I'll comment as I go. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now this parallels verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Remember, that's what the angel of the Lord came and told them. I'm no longer going to help you. So, again, this is a second introduction, more from the God angle or more from the spiritual angle. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord or not, to walk in them and as their fathers kept them or not. So notice, I put down here the passage projects God's own words here, as if they're quoting God directly. There's a two-part cause to this testing, and this testing is horrible. It's not like taking a test at school. It's like going through severe suffering and punishment. They had broken God's covenant and they disobeyed God's voice. God talks about the restraint from helping. He's no longer going to dry them out. Again, a repeating of what verses 1 through 5 talked about. The reason for testing is so that he can see if they'll walk with him or not. And they failed miserably, by the way. F minus, or whatever lower you can give them. The resulting enemy nations. Verse 23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Then verse 1 of chapter 3, it lists the nations. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Those are secondary issues. That's why God didn't get rid of them for Joshua. So that they still had some battle hardening going on. And then here's the list here. Namely, the 5 lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. Here's the list here. All the Canaanites is kind of a general inhabitants. The Philistines are not native to Canaan. And what it sounds like here is God actually brought in the Philistines to be a thorn in their side on purpose. God moves around nations. The Sidonians, another name for Sidon, is a capital of Phoenicia. So the Phoenicians, they migrated both from the south and the north, if we understand correctly. And the Hivites are people from the north. So it kind of covers the entire land. God left them there. And verse 4, they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. By the way, if you ever have a hardship, why do you think God lets you have a hardship? Just give a wild guess. To test you. It isn't to make you miserable, though you might be miserable in it, because not all testing is fun. But God is doing something in you and through you if you let Him. But it'll also validate whether you're really walking with God or not. Years ago, we did a study called Change into His Image, and they used an illustration of a tea bag. You can't really tell much about a tea bag until you put it in hot water. Hot water doesn't make the tea. Hot water just brings out what's in the tea bag, right? Trouble or trial, it brings out where we're really at. It helps us to see where we're at, right? And it helps us to learn of God more deeply and greatly. Now, number 4, verses 5 and 6 are a summary of Israel's ongoing rebellion in Judges. This is, if you wanted to summarize Judges, the result of Judges, here you have it here, okay? Verse 5 says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. What's the problem there? Number 1, right? You might want to underline on the left hand side, they dwelt among. They were told to drive them out. What else happened? They intermarried. Verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. What's the issue there? Is it racism? You're not like me? Is that the issue? No, absolutely not. That's not what it's talking about. How many races are there, by the way? One, thank you. There's the human race. That's it. There's different ethnicities we all descend from. Some people say Adam, but of course, all of us descend also from Noah, right? It's not an ethnic issue, but a spiritual one. They're marrying people that are not God followers. That's the issue. And it's a negotiation, it's a compromise, and it's ultimately a rejection of God. Marriage affects one's beliefs. Talk to Solomon. I know that he had a lot of wives, but the Bible says his wives drew his heart away from God. Okay? And that's the issue here for marrying one other wife. You know, one wife or one husband. They gave their daughters to be wives, and they took their daughters to be wives and gave their daughters to be the sons. They intermingled and they lost their spiritual distinctiveness. They lost their belief system. What's that issue here? Allegiance to God is at stake. And by the way, we see this in Gideon. Did you know that Gideon married an outside woman? A woman from Shechem. He married multiple wives because even though he said, don't make me a king, I'll just live like one anyway. And by the way, that caused issues. That's where Abimelech comes from, that woman of Shechem. Okay. And then Ibzan, anyone know Ibzan? He was a governor. I think he had 70 sons and they put them all on donkeys. Wow, Maserati donkeys, probably. And Samson. He had an issue with women. Like crazy, he had an issue with women. And they were all outside women. Right? They didn't share his beliefs. Let her see here. They served their gods. They intermarried and then they served their gods. They lost their... They became just like the people they were meant to be different from. They became Canaanite. Rather than the other way around. And listen, do you understand? There's a reason why God says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Why? Because what you're around, you become like. And God knew that and said, drive them out. And they said, no, we're comfortable, thank you. And it destroyed them. And it destroyed their children. Listen, it wasn't just an economic thing. It wasn't just a political defeat that kept happening by them going into slavery. Listen, if I understand the Bible correctly, their children went to hell. Why do I say that? Because they worshipped other gods. There was no way their children were going to learn to know the true God. So it's not just a temporal thing, it's a permanent thing. Is that a reasonable assumption, a conclusion? I think it absolutely is. Our playing with sin impacts the eternity of our families. This is Kenneth Way. He's the other professor that I sat in her class with. He said, I would say the theme of this chapter, the theme of this second prologue, as he calls it, is habitual sin and just generational drift from God can result in God's discipline. And that's what actually happened. Judges is about sin, but it's also about sin's trajectory. Sin will always drag you farther and farther down. Right? The spiral. You cannot sin and not be affected by sin and not affect others by sin. But also, every time you sin, it drags you further down. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to confess and forsake sin and keep walking with God. Now, I have three summary points here, and then I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5 at the bottom. Then I'm all done. When we allow ourselves to stay in sin or to put up with sin, we fight against God and His protection. Remember, God's commands are for our benefit and protection, not to hinder us. It's to put us in the best position of blessing that we can be in. But when we hold on to sin or put up with sin, we actually fight against the very perfect position that God wants us to be in. The second bullet there, putting up with sin breaks down our relationship with God. Because God cannot walk with sin. In fact, He has to deal with sin. And the third bullet, sin in us must be rejected and confessed, or it will eventually, what? Rule us. Sin entraps us. Let me read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. This was the marching orders, if you will, of Israel, which by now they've completely ignored. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. God desires, and I liken that to sanctification in the Christian life. We said crossing the Jordan. It's not going to heaven. It's not picturing heaven. It's conquering sin in our lives ultimately. But you cannot play with sin or dwell in sin and think that it's not going to affect you. It'll destroy you. Israel ignored these explicit, clear instructions from the Lord. And it destroyed them physically and spiritually for over 350 years. That is eternal impact, as I said. It wasn't just land, and it wasn't just a rough life. It was the eternal destiny of their children as well. What a horrific thing. We need to walk with God because sin is our enemy. And God is the one who loves us enough to tell us that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Judges. It's weighty, it's burdensome, it's sobering, it's scary. Lord, we don't want to be in a situation where we do not understand or care where we are spiritually. Help us to walk closely with you, each and every one of us, in our own time, in our own life, in our own generation, because we cannot live in the wake of others' spirituality. We need to walk with you closely ourselves, and may we do so with a hatred for sin and a love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.